invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, the passage that Sam read. Mark chapter 14. We've been looking at Mark for quite some time. In fact, I looked back on my blog to see when we started. It was the first Sunday in February 2017. So it's been 2 years today that we've been working on Mark, and we're up to chapter 14. So praise the Lord. If we stay on track, I think we're going to get to the resurrection in time for Easter. So y'all pray for me. We'll try to do that. I'm thankful, by the way, for our brother David preaching last week. We are blessed to have another pastor in our midst to share his gifts. And I've been looking at their membership applications and seeing all of the different areas of ministry that they have both been involved in. And we have a piano over here, Celeste, that is unmanned at the moment while Becky's on vacation. Just throwing that out there. Yes. Well. Okay. Well, we are thankful that you all are here. Well, as we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, we've been reminded almost from the beginning that Mark is really looking ahead to the passion of Christ. In fact, one way of describing this gospel is a narrative of the passion with an extended introduction. And we've seen that constantly Mark was looking ahead to this moment that we've arrived at in chapter 14 and what follows after here, as we'll see. It's really the climax of the story. As we've been looking at the gospel, we've been repeatedly thinking about three questions. And again, in this scene, those three questions will come to light once again. I'm going to take it in two parts. One, this week, I'm going to be focusing on the story here before us from the perspective of Jesus, answering those first two questions. Who is Jesus? And why did he come? Those are really at the center of what we see unfolding here in this context. Next week, we'll look at this story from the perspective of the disciples who are kind of falling asleep and ask the question, what does it mean to follow him? And by the way, I hope you see those questions as not just something that I'm repeating an awful lot for the last 2 years, but as a discipling tool, as something that you then can use as you take the Gospel of Mark and come alongside of someone, maybe a friend, maybe someone who's not quite as far along in the faith as you are, maybe a new believer or neighbor who's not even a believer yet, and you can begin reading with them the Gospel of Mark and highlighting the answers to those three questions as you work through the Gospel, showing who Jesus is and why he came and what it really means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. We'll look more at that next week. We come here. This is holy ground, Gethsemane, it seems to me. Here we see the God-man, Son of God and Son of Man, the eternal Word who's made flesh. He's the last Adam who came to undo the fall. Where Adam failed, Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. He becomes obedient, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. As we look at this, let me preface our look at this passage with this, that Jesus is not simply recoiling from death, or even from the torture that he's going to experience, as horrible as that was. He said multiple times to the disciples in different ways what had to happen, what was written, what was going to happen when they got to Jerusalem. And now the story is unfolding. He's on the brink of being delivered, as we'll see in these next verses. And and crucified. And yet we see this Son of Man on his face in the garden, crying out to the Father, pleading that if it was possible, that this cup would pass from him. We're going to need to think about, what is this cup that Jesus was faced with drinking? He had told the disciples already that he was going to be betrayed, that they were going to desert him, that he would be put to death. They come to Gethsemane in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. Literally, the word Gethsemane is derived from an Aramaic word that means oil press. And here we see Jesus being crushed with a burden that he is about to bear. I've taught this passage before in different times through the years, perhaps not in this church, I'm not sure if I have. But I don't think I've ever done it justice, really, as I've had a couple of extra weeks actually to look at this. Since Pastor David preached one week and another week we had snow, I've been meditating and praying through this passage and just overwhelmed by what we see unfolding here in front of us in this short scene. It seems to me that Jesus is going to take our sins, and he's steeling himself for what's about to happen. He's making himself strong. He's realizing that it's not just the fact of taking our sins, but it's drinking the cup of God's wrath against sin. We're going to look at this, as I said, over 2 weeks. And today, as we're preparing for the Lord's table, let's consider what we see happening here. The main idea, you should have it there in your outline, in your bulletin. The first Adam brought death and the curse. The last Adam, Jesus, took the curse for us so that we could receive blessing and life. First of all, the first S in your outline there, support. We see the encouragement of the brethren can be a source of strength in a time of crisis. Not this time, however, they fall asleep. But though the disciples fail, Jesus is also preparing them to be his witnesses. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So here they are in Gethsemane, the place of the oil press. The disciples went from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, and Gethsemane was at the base of the Mount of Olives. The other Gospels tell us that it was a place the disciples frequented with Jesus during the times they were in Jerusalem. There the olives would be harvested and crushed, the oil squeezed out of them. It's hard not to see a parallel with Isaiah 53. Verse 5, where it says, "He was crushed for our iniquities." That's the place. And then we see that the attitude of Jesus. We see his heart in this, the description of the narrator of Mark. And then in Jesus' own words, Mark tells us he's greatly distressed and sorrowful. And Jesus tells the disciples, "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death." As he's feeling the weight of what's about to happen. And then he makes a simple request, this petition of his disciples. Remain and watch. Three of them went a little further with him into the garden. He says, "Stay awake, watch." One of the other Gospels tells us, "Watch and pray." And here, Peter, James, and John, again, go apart with him. We've seen those guys come apart from the others on a couple of other occasions to be with Jesus in the gospel, right? We have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in Mark chapter 1. And there they go with him, and they are witnesses of the fact that Jesus took her by the hand and immediately she got up and began to serve them. She was healed instantly. In chapter 5, Jesus is going with Jairus to go heal his daughter, who's at the point of death. He's interrupted, and then news comes that the daughter died. He goes to the house, and into the house, Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, go into the room, along with the child's parents, and they see the miracle. This girl who was dead is raised to life. They're eyewitnesses. Chapter 9, the Mount of Transfiguration. The other disciples stay at the base of the mountain, and Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up the mountain, and they see him transfigured before their eyes. And Moses and Elijah appearing there with them on the mountain. And they're confused about what to do. They say some dumb things, as they often do in the Gospels, right? But then they're coming down the mountain, and Jesus gave them a strange instruction. We read about it in Mark 9, verses 9 and 10. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. He was alive, right? What's he talking about? Is this a metaphor or something? They just didn't understand yet. Afterwards, their eyes would be open, and they would understand what he was doing. At a later time, they would be witnesses to what happened on the mountain. Likewise, they would be witnesses to what was happening here in Gethsemane. They were about to be scattered, deserting him, just like the rest of them. But afterwards, after the resurrection, they would be able to testify to what they saw and heard at this time in the garden as Jesus was on his face before the Father, praying that this hour would pass. If it was possible, this cup would be taken from him. The first Adam brought death and the curse. The last Adam, Jesus, took the curse so that we could receive blessing in life. We see the struggle that's going on here in verse 35 and 36. The horror of what lay before him as Jesus is recoiling from it, asking the Father if this is the way it had to be. It says in verse 35, going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Let's not try to explain away what's being described here. We can't take lightly the struggle that's going on. This was not just Jesus alone praying to the Father, as we see in other contexts. Here we have him on his face, on the ground, in agony, crying out to the Father. He says he was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Luke the physician in his gospel tells us that as he prayed, he sweat great drops of blood. Dr. Kane told me that that's an actual medical phenomena that rarely happens, but does happen. It's been reported to happen. That during times of extreme duress, let's see if I got it right, Dr. Kane. Hematidrosis, is that right? Okay, I was kind of close. I just missed a syllable or two. Okay. He was under that kind of pressure. He was being weighed down, burdened with the sins of the universe, and anticipating the wrath, the judgment of God. We can't imagine what he endured for us. I'm sure for most of us there have been times of intense grief and pain, when you don't even know how to pray, and you just cry out to God. Isn't it nice to know that we have a high priest who really can sympathize with our weaknesses? In the most distressing and overwhelming moments of life, think of where he was. He was on the brink of hell for us. And he cried out to the Father, Abba, Father, could it be that this hour would pass, that you could take this cup away from me? One of the old commentators, H.A. Ironside, said this. He said it was in anticipation of drinking the cup of wrath which our sins had filled, that he prayed in agony that if it were possible, that hour and the cup might pass from him. His holy soul shrank from the awfulness of being made sin upon the tree. It was not death, but the divine anger against sin, the imputation to him of all our iniquities, that filled his soul with horror. There was no conflict of wills. He was in all things submissive as he prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. He prays tenderly, specifically to the Father, Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. It's interesting that Mark, in several places in his gospel, gives us an Aramaic term that Jesus used. And it attests to the authenticity of the gospel, of the account that he's writing as he's bearing witness to the preaching of Peter, I believe. But here the word Abba is used because he wants us to not to miss the tender way that Jesus is appealing to him, appealing to the Father. Father sounds so formal, doesn't it? I told you before that when we had grandchildren, I decided, you know, the big deal is what are they going to call you, and I wanted them to call me Most Honorable Grandfather. That did not work. But Abba, it had the idea of Papa or Daddy. It's a very tender, personal appeal. And think of this, the Son, God the Son, appealing to the Father. Papa, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. What was this cup that it was so horrible? We see the word cup is used in different ways, three primary ways in the Bible. One for a literal cup. Jesus had a cup at the table as he shared the Passover meal with the disciples. It's a cup. It's used to refer to a cup of blessing, as in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. And it's also used to describe the cup of the wrath of God. About 15 times in the Old Testament, it's used in that way. In fact, even once earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus used it in that way. Are you able to drink of the cup which I'm going to drink? He said in chapter 10. Psalm 75, verse 8 says this, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Speaking of rebellious Israel in Isaiah 51, 17, wake yourselves, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Repeatedly, it's used in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets to describe this cup of that describes God's wrath, his judgment of sins. And it seems that is what Jesus is recoiling from. Think about it. He is sinless. The sinless, perfect Son came to undo the fall. That means for God's justice to be satisfied, he had to take the punishment that we all deserve. He had to drink the cup of the wrath of God. Now, if you think this is only an Old Testament concept, remember in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is describing the fallenness of the Ephesians and himself putting himself with them. In the beginning of the chapter, the first verses of the chapter, and he says, "We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now he doesn't mean that they were mad children. He said that they were the objects of wrath, that they were destined for wrath, for judgment because of sin. But God intervened. Jesus is anticipating drinking the cup of God's wrath. Think about holiness being judged for sin. I couldn't help but think ahead. We started a new Sunday school series, by the way, in the adult class on Isaiah, Messiah, the world's only hope. And, well, it's going to be a couple of weeks. It was supposed to be next week, but in a couple of weeks we're going to get to chapter 6. And in that scene, as Isaiah is being called, he has this vision of the throne room of God. And as he sees God on the throne and the scene with the angels, the seraphim, crying out, worshiping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," he's overwhelmed. He sees in the light of that moment his own sinfulness and unworthiness. And he says, "Woe unto me, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He saw his sin, his filthiness, his unworthiness, and he says, "I'm undone, I'm unglued. I might as well just die right here." And think about this. Jesus took Isaiah's sins. The perfect, sinless Son took his sin. And he took the sins of a billion Isaiahs through the years. Past, present, and future. And he bore them in his own body on the cross. He drank the cup of the wrath of God. He bore our sins in his body. Somehow, here, at this moment, it seems, in Gethsemane, as he's seeing the story unfold, as he's feeling the burden of the sins of the universe coming down upon him, your sins and my sins, he said, "Father, is there another way?" He's recoiling in his perfect sinless humanity from the judgment and the wrath that he's about to experience, or perhaps already beginning to experience. One of the great old commentators, J.C. Ryle, made this comment. Let me read a few lines to you. He said, "Let us mark in the first place how keenly our Lord felt the burden of a world's sin. It is written that he began to be filled with horror and deep distress. He told them, 'My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death.' That he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. There is only one reasonable explanation of these expressions. It was no mere fear of physical suffering or death which drew them from our Lord's lips. It was a sense of the enormous load of human guilt which began at that time to press upon him in a peculiar way. It was a sense of the unutterable weight of our sins and transgressions which were being specifically laid upon him. He was being made a curse for us. He was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. According to the covenant, he came on earth to fulfill. He was being made sin for us, who himself knew no sin. And his holy nature felt acutely the hideous burden that was laid upon him. There were reasons for this extraordinary sorrow. We saw a sermon by Derek Thomas a few months back when we were going through the Ligonier Ministries series. And Derek Thomas preached on this passage. And he said that when you come to this point in the narrative, if you're reading it for the first time, the sinless son crying out to the Father, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa, if it's possible, if there could be another way, take this cup from us. Derek Thomas says at that moment, we have to hold our breath because our salvation hangs in the balance. Jesus came as our sin bearer, as our substitute. Now think about how you love your kids. They're crying out to you. They're in some kind of terrible pain, some desperate situation. Daddy, please, can you take it away? The Father spared not the Son, but he delivered him up for us all. It's more than we can understand. And by the way, if you're tempted to think, the popular idea today, that there are many roads to heaven, that we all really worship the same God, we just call him by different names. If you're tempted to think that way, remember Gethsemane, because there could be no other way. There was one plan, planned by the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, in eternity past. Remember this prayer of Jesus, or remember that the Father did not spare the Son, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the only way is through Jesus. The first Adam brought death and the curse. The last Adam, Jesus, he took the curse for us so that we could receive blessing and life. Finally, we see the submission at the end of that verse 36, the submission of Jesus to the Father's will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. One writer I looked at this week said that in every battle there's a turning point that changes the course of history. And in the battle for our hearts and souls, I believe that the most important battle was fought in Gethsemane. Jesus was yet to be crucified, but I believe the real battle took place in that garden that night. Jesus wrestled that night. Thank God for that. This second part of the verse. Nevertheless, and the contrast there is emphatic, but, capital letters, underline, but not my will. This is what I would desire. I recoil in my holiness from this wrath, from the judgment for sin, for bearing the sins of a billion people, however many it had been through the ages. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The first Adam in another garden called Eden had a choice. He knew the Father's will. And instead of obedience, he chose to follow Eve in rebellion. As a consequence, all creation fell under the curse. Every human born after him was by birth and by choice a sinner. And Paul says to the Ephesians, we were by nature children of wrath. We were with them. We were under God's judgment. We're children of Adam, making the same choice. born with the same sin. And because of him, we were under the righteous wrath of God. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all have sinned. Jesus came to undo the fall, to make it possible for sinners to be reconciled with God. He was without sin. Yet we read in Isaiah 53, a little further on in our study in the Sunday school series, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. A little earlier in that chapter, it says in verses 4 and 5, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Incredibly, a little further down in that chapter, in verse 10, it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so, God gave his only begotten Son. The first Adam brought death and the curse. The last Adam, Jesus, took the curse for us so that we could receive blessing in life. Think of what Jesus did, what he did for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was made a curse for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The price has been paid, and it was horrible. It was more than we can grasp, but we get a little glimpse of what it must have been here in the garden as we see Jesus on his face crying out to the Father. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But because of Jesus, that second part of that Romans 6:23 applies to us. The free gift of God is eternal life. It's received by faith, and it's free because Jesus paid the price in our place. So like the Philippian jailer, we can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him and what he did for us. And we will be saved. Just a few hours before this scene, Jesus shared a Passover meal with his disciples. And he gave them and us a reminder, something they could see and taste and touch of what he came to do, a visualization of the gospel message. He took bread. We're going to do it in just a minute. And he blessed it and broke it and said, "This is my body given for you." And he took a cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." It just strikes me now as I'm reading that. Remember that scene? Jesus didn't drink that last cup. He passed it to the disciples, the cup of blessing, because he had to drink the cup of wrath so that we could drink the cup of blessing. Let's look to him together in prayer. Lord, we do bow before you with thanksgiving in our hearts for the grace that you have shown us in sending Jesus to be our Savior, to going to the cross, willingly bearing our sin in your own body, on the tree. We can hardly grasp how horrible it must have been for the guilt of humanity to be laid on the Son. The Bible reminds us that this is how you showed us your love. Greater love has no man than this. And he laid down his life for his friends. Not only his life, but he was made a curse for us. We thank you. Father, might this truth move us to love you with our whole heart. Help us, Lord, as we share in this the elements now together, the bread and the cup, to think about what this symbolizes, that Jesus took upon himself a human nature. The Word was made flesh and lived among us for a purpose, so that he could become the sacrifice, so that he could become the sin bearer, so that he could be crushed for our iniquities. But through his chastisement, we could have peace. We could be reconciled to you. Lord, might this motivate us to love you, to worship you. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.